just as a starting point this evening, I want us to turn to 2 Kings and chapter 9. I'm just going to read part of the passage that I read last week. So I'm going to read from verse 30 down to verse 37. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head, and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and then said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel." Well, let's just pray again before we consider this passage. Father God, we just thank you for your word. And Lord God, I suppose sometimes, Lord God, we read passages like this, especially in the Old Testament. And Lord God, whilst there's a certain interest at a certain level, Lord God, the truth is sometimes the meaning, the real spiritual meaning, the application, the purpose it has for us, Lord God, sometimes can escape us. And Lord God, I pray this night that as we start to look into some of the spiritual lessons and teachings behind all of this, that Lord God, you will come by your Holy Spirit and reveal your word to us. Lord God, give us a revelation of things that, Lord God, we need to know. I realise that there are, I suppose, many people in the church today who really would rather not hear this sort of thing. They'd really rather just hear positive messages and nice things the whole time. But Lord God, if we are to be truly aware, if we're to have our spiritual eyes opened, Lord God, then we need an understanding of your word. So we just ask that you will come by your Holy Spirit, and Lord God, bring a revelation to us from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here again then is a description of the horrible death, really, of this woman by the name of Jezebel. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that we were just kind of reminding ourselves a little bit of who exactly Jezebel was, what she did, her character, things that we've looked at before in these Bible studies, but necessary as we come to look at her death, that we be reminded of who exactly Jezebel in the Old Testament was. However, as I've often said, you know, we're not, I trust, just interested in when we come to Bible study, in learning about Bible history. I mean, interesting though that is, and I certainly am a person who finds it interesting, we shouldn't really just read the Bible out of an interest for biblical history, should we? And neither, I trust, do we just come here because we're kind of hoping to get a better knowledge of the Bible. And again, I think that's useful. I think it's interesting. I don't think there's any more interesting book in the whole world than these Holy Scriptures. There's no better book you can read than this. But we don't just want a better Bible knowledge. What we really need is to know how these things apply to us today, because they do. God's word is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, as the saying goes. It is absolutely true. And we need to know what these things have to say to us today, because we definitely do have something to say to us today. We want to understand the spiritual significance of this. So having looked again briefly at the kind of life and character of Jezebel last week, what I want us to do this evening is turn together to Revelation chapter 2 and start to think about the kind of spiritual application of this, really. And so I'm reading from verse 18 down to the chapter, down to the end of the chapter. So it says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so that, of course, is one of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that make up chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And it's often been pointed out, and probably by me, if you come here, that there's at least three ways of interpreting the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that we read of in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. First interpretation is that these were letters written, obviously, to actual churches at the time. So the Apostle John is writing towards the end of the first century, in the 90s AD, most people think. He's writing to seven actual churches. And so, no doubt, the kind of character of each one of these churches perfectly describes the character of each one of those churches to whom he wrote, and the various, sometimes there are problems in these churches that the Lord addresses. There were actual problems in actual churches at the time. That's one interpretation you give. Just in the same way that, you know, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and he was answering questions that had arisen at that particular time. And similar to Romans and Galatians and all those others, he's addressing particular issues that were necessary to be addressed in those churches at those particular times. So that's one way you can understand those seven letters, of which Thyatira is one. Another is that you can also see, and I know that not everybody agrees with this, but I certainly think it's true, that if you take all seven of the letters and the consecutive order in which they are written, they describe, as it were, the whole church age from start to finish, in sort of like, they describe the development through the church age in sort of seven phases, as it were. And they're not, you know, kind of exact phases, there's overlap and all the rest of it, but you can see it as describing the church age in that sense. That's another way that you could look at it. And also, a third way you could interpret these letters is that, just as is the case with all the epistles in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the Galatians, Paul is writing to the Romans, Paul is writing to the Corinthians or whatever, and obviously the things he says to them, and as he's writing, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say what he says specifically to those churches. Nevertheless, because it's the Word of God, it speaks to me, and it speaks to you, and it speaks to the church in every age, doesn't it? That's the marvellous thing, isn't it, about the Word of God? That all these authors had a particular reason for writing as men, but God inspired what they wrote, and what they wrote is relevant to God's people in every generation. That's, to me, that's supernatural. That's absolutely marvellous. And so when you look at these letters, you know, sometimes, you know, okay, you're reading the letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, and Jesus is addressing a church and Christians whose first love has grown cold. And sometimes it may well be in your life that your love is going cold, and the Lord somehow directs you to that scripture and challenges your heart. It speaks to you. And sometimes it may be a fellowship who once was on fire for the Lord, or a church or a denomination. But over the years, the kind of zeal and the love for the Lord has grown cold, and the Lord might come through this word and speak to them. So it's always relevant in every generation. So there's three ways you can understand these particular scriptures. And I want you to bear that in mind as we look at Thyatira. And a couple of suggested meanings of the word Thyatira, or the name Thyatira, is apparently Thyatira might mean incense. It could, and another person suggested, it means continual sacrifice, the word Thyatira. And I think that's significant, and I want you to bear that in mind as we look in a moment or two at the church that is represented by the church at Thyatira. But first of all, to this church, the church at Thyatira, as we've just read, the Lord reveals himself or appears as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass or bronze. And you see, the picture here is of Christ standing in judgment over this church. And his eyes are like flames of fire that burn right through the surface which they get right to the heart. You see, his eyes are like flames of fire, and they burn through everything, testing and examining the faith and the works and the life of this church and the people that are in it. And he speaks as the Son of God, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness. Why I chose to sing that song there, because that is the image of Christ that comes across in that. Christ dressed for judgment. That's Revelation chapter 1. That's how he appears to the Apostle John. He appears as the Son of God, dressed for judgment, you see. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks as the Son of God, who's perfect in holiness and righteousness. So when he looks then at this church, the church represented by this church at Thyatira, what does he see? What does he see? Well, what he's going to see is a church that is being corrupted. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But what I love about this is first of all, the Lord, what the Lord brings out in this letter is he brings out something good. There is something good here too. It's not all totally corrupt. But the first thing he says is he sees something positive. In the midst of this church that is being corrupted or has become corrupted, there are still some. There's a remnant. There's a remnant whose works, love, faith, service, patience, that is perseverance, were pleasing to the Lord. In fact, verse 19, it seems they groan. In all these things, there was growth. There was growth. There were those, verse 24, who it says, did not hold to any of the corrupt doctrines that, as we shall see, had come to characterize this church. They'd kept themselves from it. There were some, a remnant. And it's just like, you see, in the days of Elijah. You remember in the days of Elijah when Ahab and Jezebel had married this vile, corrupt, pagan religion of Baal Ashtoreth. They had married it to the religion of Israel to begin with, and introduced all these false doctrine, corrupt doctrines and practices of that religion, and were even killing those who'd remained loyal to the Lord, who refused to bow the knee to Baal. As many as of them of those they could get their hands on, they were killing, the true prophets and saints of God, those who were keeping themselves from that vile religion. And in the time of Elijah, it turns out there were 7,000 that the Lord had kept for himself. But actually, at a certain point, and it's in chapter 19 you read this, Elijah didn't know about them. He thought he was the last man standing. He thought he was the only one. He said, I alone am left. And God said, whoa, actually, there are 7,000 I have kept for myself who've not bowed the knee to bow. But the thing is, you see, if you think about it, Elijah didn't know who they were. I mean, he knew about Obadiah, who you read about in chapter 18. But these 7,000, he didn't actually know who they were, and neither do we. But the Lord knew who they were. They were the Lord's remnant. And what I want to say, it's been the same, you know, right down the centuries from the very start. God has always kept his remnant. And sometimes there's been very few. Like at the time of the flood. You know, there's just 8 in that boat. There's just 8 in that ark. You know, and there's very few at times. And maybe at times in history, nobody else knows who they are or where they are, but God knows who his people are. And it's the same, you know, if you go down the long centuries of the church's history, which I often think is like, it's kind of an interesting, but in some respects a very kind of sad, and at certain points depressing read is the church's history. You know, especially when you get through, you know, that whole period we call the Papal Dark Ages. You know, when you can scarcely find anybody, you know, in the history books, in the books of Christians, you can scarcely find anybody who you could look at and say, yep, you know, there were genuine evangelicals there, you know. You know, it's hard to find them at times. But I tell you this, whether we know where they were or who they were or not, Christ does. And God never leaves himself without a witness in this world somewhere. God always has his remnant, and Christ knows them by name, even if we don't. And so when he looks at this church, represented by Thyatira, he saw the works, the love, the service, the faith, the perseverance, and that they had kept themselves and were keeping themselves from the corrupt doctrines of a false church. And I want to say that he still sees those in his church today, whatever the name is over the door, he sees those in the church who are keeping themselves, who've kept themselves from the corruption of false doctrine that has come into the church and are keeping themselves to that. And usually, if they do, incidentally, they're bad-mouthed by everybody else and given a hard time, but Christ sees them, and he sees the works, he sees the faith, he sees the perseverance, and he is pleased with it. Indeed, this is what he says to them in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. You see, he's not adding to those who are saved by grace through faith alone, who are dependent solely on the grace of God and the power of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God for spiritual sustenance and life. He don't put any other burden on them. He says, well, I'll accept you providing you do X, Y, and Z as well. And that's not grace. He says, I'll put no other burden on you, but hold fast what you have till I come. That's an encouragement. Hold fast what you have. And what an encouragement, a challenge, an encouragement that is for the church today at a time like this. Hold fast till I come. Till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and so on and so forth. So first of all, he does see a remnant in the church. And I think it's important to remember that, because you can get depressed when you start to think about some of the bad stuff, you know. Of course, the real challenge is, am I one of the remnant? That's the main thing. Am I one of them? So, going then to verse 20, the Lord then says to this church, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrifice to idols. Now, there might well have been in that church at Thyatira at the end of the first century, to whom John the Apostle writes the word of Christ, There might well have been a woman in there by the name of Jezebel who was doing the various things described here. That might well have been the case. However, it's what Jezebel represents that is important here. It's what Jezebel represents in a spiritual sense that is important. And Jezebel, looking at this in terms of what it has to say to the church as a whole, in our generation, in generation, previous generations of the church going right back, isn't talking about a single person, a single woman, whoever, by the name of Jezebel. What Jezebel is, it seems to me, is kind of, let's call it a religious system, a kind of spirituality, a spiritual system or a religious system that is personified by that woman Jezebel in the Old Testament that we've encountered from time to time in the passages that we've been reading in 1st and 2nd Kings. And notice what it says in verse 20. This Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. Now, let's think about the role of a prophet. The role of a prophet, a true prophet, in the true sense, is to bring the word of God to the people of God. That's the role of the prophet, isn't it? It's to bring the word of God, to preach it, to teach it, to bring it so as to speak to the people the things that God is saying, to teach them the things that God is saying. And a prophet, a true prophet who really speaks God's truth in the name of the Lord, what he says will be right. It'll be right. And what I mean by that, it will conform to sound doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture, won't it? Has to. If it's contrary to the Scripture, reject it. And I don't care who says it. If it, God forbid, you know, if it came out of my lips, reject it and sack me. If it came from the mouth of the most prominent Christian in the world, whoever he is, reject it. If it does not conform to sound doctrine, the words of these scriptures, it must be rejected. And it may be teaching, it may be doctrine, it may be exhortation, it may be words of correction, it may be a call to repentance. But if it's true, if it's the word of God, if it's the word of God from somebody who God would refer to in any way, shape or form as his prophet, it will conform to his truth. Jezebel, however, is not a true prophet of God. She calls herself a prophet. Get it? She calls herself a prophet. But you see, she's still teaching. She's still speaking things from a position of influence within the church. Or in the Old Testament, as we saw last week, Jezebel had come into amongst the people of Israel and spoken, acted from a place of prominence and influence within the community. So it is that Jezebel, this Jezebel spirituality, this Jezebel kind of religious system, still teaches, still proclaims things, still preaches things, still teaches her doctrine from some position of influence within the church, claiming to be a prophet of some sort, and therefore claiming that the teachings she brings are of God. They are of God, she says, presumably. Is speaking in God's name. And the thing is, verse 20, the church allows it. You allow that woman Jezebel. The church allows it. And that displeases the Son of God. But she's not God's prophet. She only claims to be a prophet. And you see, the fact that the Lord here calls her Jezebel, he calls this religious system I'm referring to by the name Jezebel. That's intended to tell us something. It's intended to tell us something about this religious system. You see, by identifying it with Jezebel in the Old Testament, the Lord's telling us that what she was to Israel in the time of Elijah and Elisha, this Jezebel religious system is to the church. What Jezebel in the Old Testament was in Israel, this Jezebel is and will be in the church. See, so the question is, what was Jezebel in the Old Testament? Well, that's why we went through all that again last week. She was a pagan high priestess who married an Israelite king. And so when she married him and moved to Samaria, moved to the land of Israel, she brought her religion with her fully intact, along with 850 false prophets, priests, or call them what you like, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. Baal, Ashtoreth, same religion, just different aspects of the same pagan religion. And she stirred Ahab up to follow her ways, which he did. So soon there was a temple of Baal in Samaria and an altar. And although initially it was more of kind of, shall we say, marrying the religion of Baal with the religion of Israel, very quickly the Baal Ashtoreth religion became the official religion in Israel. So Jezebel and Ahab got Ahab to build this temple to Baal, and she had an Asherah pole set up. So today people read that he had an Asherah set up in Samaria. Well, what's that? You know, move swiftly on to the next verse. We don't know what that is. Well, an Asherah pole, to put it bluntly, is like a phallic symbol that was, it's all to do with the disgusting practices of that religion. It's perverse, and that's basically what it was. It's an immoral, disgusting image that's associated with that religion. I don't want to go into all that again. But so he set this Asherah pole up. It's Asherah is Ashtoreth, it's the same thing. And so through her teaching, she and through the teaching of her prophets and priests that she's brought with her, the people of Israel became increasingly paganized, you see, and led further and further into spiritual adultery, which is, you know, God, Jehovah, demands total allegiance to him. He's the husband. His people are to be faithful to his church. His people are to be faithful to him. So to join anything else to that's called adultery. It's spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. And so through her teaching, through the teaching of that religion, they led further and further down the route of spiritual adultery into total apostasy, you see. And yet in all this, and I think what we've got to understand is that there was enough religion and probably enough religious experiences to make the people think, look, they're still worshipping God. It's still all right. It's not just a thought. It's not like they've gone to become atheists overnight or something. They're still having religious experience. They're still doing religion. It's just that now it's done in a way that's more acceptable to the flesh and the mind, actually. So, because of the lust of the flesh, probably enjoy it more, to be honest. God wants holiness. This allows anything that appeals to the baser instincts of the fallen human mind. So, in time, in the time of Elisha, they reached the point, you see, that they weren't even sure anymore which version was right. Which is why Elijah on Mount Carmel says, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? If Baal's God, worship him. If Yahweh's God, if Jehovah's God, worship him. But you can't do both. You see, they reached a point, they didn't know the difference anymore. They didn't know which was right and which was wrong. Yet, while to the vast majority in Israel at that time, who actually, if you think about it, their knowledge of religion anyway had been, for the most part, based on that counterfeit version that Jeroboam the First had brought in. So for most of them, they didn't have the real thing to begin with. So to them, it was all right anyway. You know, what difference does it make? What difference does it make how you bow down to God or what you do? You know, as long as you worship Him, that's all right, isn't it? You know, so to them, it didn't make any difference anyway. But it wasn't acceptable to God. It was not acceptable to God. God calls it spiritual adultery, and it's to break, for a start off, the first two commandments, isn't it? Yeah. To start with. So it's spiritual adultery. So what had Jezebel, that pagan prophetess and high priestess, done through all this? She had taught God's people to commit spiritual adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols, in a spiritual sense, or to use the terminology of Revelation 2. That's what she'd done. And the point is, you see, what she did in a kind of overt and physical sense, this Jezebel religious system did and still does spiritually within the, let's call it, the Christian church. Still does it today. Now, what I'm going to do now at this point is illustrate this by referring to various things that were brought into the church after Emperor Constantine married he decided he was a Christian, put that in inverted commas with, you know, 10 question marks behind it, you know, decided he was a Christian and decided that the Christian church was to become the official religion of the Roman Empire, and he married the Christian church to the state. And I want to refer now to various things that came in as a result, really, of what Constantine had done then in the 4th century. So obviously then, much of this speaks of what in its developed form became the Papal Church of Rome. However, before I get into that, I think it's probably important at this point to say that Jezebel religious system, I don't think you can limit just to the Church of Rome. All right. Although, I'm going to give some examples that really clearly show that that is a Jezebel religious system. I think what we really need to understand is it's a mistake to limit it just to that. Because, you see, if we are understanding what a Jezebel religious system is, it's any kind of religious influence that wheedles its way into the church, finds a place of influence, and from that place begins to teach doctrines that are not in the Bible, that are false doctrines. And if not of God, then where are they from? You tell me, where are they from? Exactly. So we, let's not just limit, I'm not saying that because I want to be kind, I'm just saying that because in reality, that's not the only Jezebel system. And furthermore, and we're going to have to come back to this next week, of course, in the end, what will happen is all these false religious systems that are like different streams and rivers are all going to run eventually into one big river, and they're all going to become part and parcel of the same thing, and possibly be headed up by a pope. Possibly. And will undoubtedly have their headquarters in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, not in Rome. So I'm simply saying, let's not say Roman Catholic Church, end of story. Now, the Reformers did, many of them, but for obvious reasons. But now I think we can see that there's all kinds of churches and influences within the church. The teachings are not in the Bible, and therefore are from somewhere else. So I just wanted to point that out. But for the sake of of illustration, let's just think about a few things, and obviously, you know, one could talk for hours on this, but just as Jezebel was a pagan priestess, and she was, and she remained, fully devoted to the pagan deities she loved and served, Baal and Ashtoreth, chiefly, and all the doctrines, all the teachings, all the vile practices of that religion, she remained fully committed to till the day she died, her horrible death. So it was, I put it to you, that when Constantine married the state to the church to the state, and in the process of all of that, he did a number of things. Of course, the pagan temples were given to the church, so that they could use them for their meetings, and priests became tax exempt, and all sorts of other kind of privileges were bestowed upon the priesthood that made it quite a lucrative occupation or career to have. If you were a priest, you didn't pay any taxes, you know, and you were well rewarded by the state and stuff. So, you know, hey, you know, an average man in the street, who wouldn't want to be that? You know what I mean? You can get, you earn a bit of money that way and have all this power and all this influence, you know. So what actually happened in reality is that the church, which, you know, and many genuine hearts and noble-minded people in the church may well have thought, I'm sure they did at the time, what a victory for Christ this is. You know, suddenly, you know, we've conquered. The church has conquered all the pagan religions and deities, and all the temples have become ours, and all the pagan feast days, they've now become Christian days, you see. And this is what happened. But and so many kind of, you know, well-meaning, well-thinking people in the church no doubt thought this was a massive victory, the, you know, victory for Christianity has Christianized paganism. But is that really what happened? No. Paganism paganized Christianity. That's what really happened. So like, you know, you have in the kind of pagan calendar, you know, you have these various kind of celebrations and feast days, and people enjoyed them at various times of the year. It's what we did. It's what everybody did. It's what we still do. So all of a sudden, the church is now in control. What are we going to do? We're going to get rid of them all, you know, and everybody will be miserable then. Oh, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just keep the festival and we'll call it by a Christian saint name or something like that, or kind of change the name to a kind of Christian. And that's what happened. So did Christianity Christianize paganism? No. Paganism patiently paganized Christianity and corrupted it, you see. So just as Jezebel brought all her paganism into Israel, fully intact, the paganism of Rome, which wasn't Roman paganism anyway, it went right back to Babylon. It's the Babylon mystery religion, really, you know, that's come through various forms right up to Rome. It's what they do, and that now has come into the church. And so that's what happened. And just as Jezebel was married to the king of Israel and had no intentions whatsoever of converting to the religion of Israel, so this paganism was married to Christianity and had no intentions of ever getting rid of its pagan origins. And just as Jezebel stirred up Ahab and influenced him to do according to her will, so the Jezebel system, this Babylonian mystery religion that is what it really is, from now within the church begins to exert its influence upon the church from a position of influences and influence, and many follow her ways. And just as Jezebel had Ahab build a temple for Baal and an altar on which sacrifice was made to their pagan god, so the Christian church, under the influence of the Jezebel religious system, occupied pagan temples, renamed them, no doubt, and put its own statues in, which now it called by saints' names, but it's the same thing, you see, now has its temples and has altars inside those temples on which it continues to offer sacrifices, folks, to this present day. Although it calls it a bloodless sacrifice of Christ every time it celebrates the Mass, Christ is reoffered on a Roman Catholic altar as a bloodless sacrifice. Here's a question for you. Should a church even have an altar in? What do you think? Should a church have an altar?
No.
No. Why not? Because Christ was offered once for all at the altar of Calvary. What use has the church for an altar? There's only one sacrifice that actually works with God. There's only one sacrifice that he accepts. And it was made nearly 2,000 years ago. We don't need an altar. You know, so whether we're talking, you know, Anglican Church or Roman Catholic Church or whatever it is, Eastern or... the church shouldn't even have an altar in. So that started to happen here, surely, when church started to occupy pagan temples. And just as Jezebel got Ahab to erect that Asherah pole in Samaria, the high priests of the Jezebel religious system actually brought one, or an equivalent, from Egypt, actually, and stuck it up right in front of their most famous temple in the world. There it is, St. Peter's Square. There's one there, standing up. I've got a picture of it there, if anybody wants to have a look at it after. There it is. What is it? It's one brought from Egypt, but it's just the Egyptian version of the same thing. It's an Asherah pole, stuck right in front of the most famous temple. By the time that was done, however, the majority of people who were kind of that church were in the same spiritual condition as the Israelites were in, you know, in the time of Elijah. Basically, they just knew nothing else. They were just... completely ignorant in that sense. And then, just as Jezebel and Ahab murdered and massacred the true prophets and faithful of God, so it is that the devout followers of that Jezebel religious system have murdered and massacred the true saints of Christ right down the centuries, and are still doing today wherever in the world they can get away with it. In fact, we look today and we are appalled at what Islamic fundamentalists so-called are doing to Christians, and rightly so, we should be. But I tell you this, there is no organisation in the world that has murdered as many of the saints of God as that Jezebel religious system has. You know who I'm referring to, don't you? Okay, but just quickly now, let's pick up on a few things we're told in Revelation 2 regarding what Jezebel does. And I'm looking again at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, this whole business of... should Christians eat food that's been sacrificed to idols was a problem that faced many converts to Christ in the first and early centuries of the church, and that was a practical issue that faced Christians, actually still does today in a different kind of way, if you think in terms of halal meat and all the rest of that. There is a practical side to all of that. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 13, chapter 10, verses 14 to 23, Paul takes up the whole issue of food sacrificed to idols. I don't have time to go into that here at this point, but what I do want us to think about is that there's a deeper, a spiritual application to this as well. You see, God's word, sound doctrine in the scripture is likened to food, isn't it? Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And then Paul, speaking to the Hebrews, says in chapter 5 and verses 12 to 14, he says, hey, you lot, you know, he says, by now, you should be on the meat of the word. But I'm having to feed you again on milk like your infant. And so what I'm saying is the word of God is like our spiritual meat, our spiritual food. Man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus said. It's the word of God. It's what feeds us. It's what nourishes us in terms of our faith and what builds us up in our spirit. It's our spiritual food. And if we receive the sincere milk of the word, then we'll grow, just like eating a good balanced diet of good food. However, Jezebel's system, which calls itself a prophet and claims to have the right to teach people, also feeds people on her doctrine. She does. She teaches something. And actually, not everything she teaches we would disagree with. Because she would teach, for example, that she believes in the Holy Trinity. You believe in the Holy Trinity. So there are things there, of course, that one would agree with. But of course, there's a whole raft of stuff that is not. For example, you've got the Immaculate Conception, which I know a lot of people think Immaculate Conception is the same as, you know, that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb. The child Jesus. But that's not what we mean by what they mean by the Immaculate Conception, is that Mary herself was without sin. That's what it means, and it goes right back. So they teach that Mary herself was free from sin, and then you've got the Assumption of Mary, and you've got the perpetual virginity of Mary that they teach, that Mary remained a virgin all of her life. They teach and they refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. You see. Ashtoreth then. She's the Queen of Heaven. They believe in, they teach purgatory. Where's that in your Bible? Have a quick flick through, you'll not find it. Because it isn't there. They teach a celibate priesthood. Well, in actual fact, that only came about, I think, in the 9th century or something like that, 8th, 10th, 10th, they're about Middle Ages anyway. But they teach for a celibate priesthood, the seven sacraments, transubstantiation, when the priest blesses the host in the holy sacraments, that it actually changes into the actual body and blood of Jesus. And if you've ever been in one of those services, I went to somebody's funeral once, and they had a full requiem mass. And when the horse actually turns into the body of Jesus, supposedly, a bell rings to let everybody know, you see, that the miracle has taken place. I'm not making fun. I'm just saying that is what they teach, transubstantiation. A re-sacrificing of Christ on a Roman Catholic altar, albeit a bloodless sacrifice. They pray to dead people, expressly forbidden in the scriptures. That Mary, and again, not all Roman Catholics would accept this, But it's apparently, so I understand, gaining prominence into the core that Mary is co-redemptrix together with Christ. And basically what that amounts to is that, you know, that basically she has a word in the Lord's ear, basically. And do you know what I'm saying? She's co-redemptrix together with Christ. And of course, significantly in all that teaching is that really there is no salvation apart from that church, its priesthood and sacraments. There is no salvation. So you can't be saved. Where you are today, you can't be saved. It requires that you be in that church and that you be a partaker of certain sacraments within that church. And the only people qualified to do that are Roman Catholic priests. So I've baptised people, but their baptism wouldn't count, you see. It would have to be done by a Roman Catholic priest. And you see, there's many other things one could say if we had the time. All these doctrines are fed to those who come under the influence of that church, but they are not in the Word of God. Yet they are taught as the Word of God, as being right by that church, because although they would, if they were honest, they would admit that these things are not in the Bible, that doesn't make any difference, you see, because they believe in ongoing revelation. So that whilst they would say this is the Word of God, incidentally, only as it's interpreted by that church and its priesthood, but they will agree it's the Word of God, but God adds things, God reveals more things and has done down the centuries, and through the councils, through the popes, the councils and the various decrees of the church, altogether it's called the magisterium, and all of that, you see, the teaching of the church is presented as the Word of God. And of course, the high priest, whenever he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks, thus saith the Lord, and his word, when he speaks ex cathedra in that sense, is infallible. It is as the Word of God, therefore. This is the Church of Rome. And who can fail to make the connection between that and what we read in, for example, Revelation 17, that we're going to have to come back to next week? It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Think about the colour of the cardinal's garment. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. And so, there in verse 5, we are told where the true origins of this church really lie. And it isn't with Christ, it isn't with the apostles, it isn't with Peter, who they claim to be the first pope. No, it is the pagan Babylonian mystery religions. That's what it is. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That is to say, the mother of all false religious systems that exist in this world today. That is the mother of them all. That is where it all began. And interestingly, the papal church, I remember, you know, every so often, as some of you know, I read Pilgrim's Progress because I love that book and I found it a great blessing in my life. And the pilgrims, they come one day, like, they come past Pope and Pagan in the story. And Pope and Pagan there are kind of portrayed as kind of, you know, near death's door. Their days are over, you know, they're almost gone. You know, the truth is, you know, in Bunyan's day and in the years following, you know, it can well have looked as though the days of the papal church were pretty much over. But I tell you something, in our generation, this church is rising again in influence. It really is. But yet, just as Jezebel's end and death was foretold by the prophet Elijah 20 odd years before it happened, God spoke through the prophet Elijah and said exactly what would happen to that woman, and it came to pass. We began this evening by reading it. It came to pass exactly as God had said. This Jezebel religious system, its end, its death, has been foretold in the scriptures. And it will come to pass exactly as God's word says. But we're going to have to come back to that next week, because we've run out of time. So next week, we're going to think about the death of Jezebel, the religious system.